I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. I again want to say it's such a privilege and honor to get to worship with this family again, even though we live quite a ways away. So it's been a blessing to me. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Amen. So I want to start by sharing just a little bit about where we've been. It's been a little over a year since we've been here, and it feels like way too long. And so I just want to give you a brief update on my family and where we're at and what we're doing. And so my wife and I, Caitlin, had our first baby, Judah James. Yes, there he is. He's pretty cute. We love him. And he just turned 11 months just a couple days ago. And so it's really hard to believe that we're going to be celebrating his first birthday next month, in less than a month. It feels like time has gone by super, super fast, but also incredibly slow at the same time. It's been a process of figuring out what it looks like to be a parent and learning who God has created him to be and how he can help to foster that. And so that's our family. We're currently living, actually that picture was taken in Phoenix. We're currently living in the Phoenix area, and Caitlin just graduated from college last fall. She's graduated to be an occupational therapist. Yes, she got her doctorate, which is pretty, pretty cool. Super proud of her. And so she's going to be starting her career soon. And I have the pleasure of serving on staff as one of the pastors at an Alliance church plant in the Phoenix area. And what's been really cool is that this church plant has been open for just over a year and a half. You can see this is just the outside of it, and the inside is pretty fun as well. And so it's really been an honor to be a part of that, but to see, especially in a church plant like this, how God has come through time and time and time again. Because in case you're wondering, there are absolutely a lot of challenges that come with starting a church. And God has provided and been faithful in all of it. And so it's really been cool. And I just want to share one of the things that I'm most excited about with this church. And that's that God seems to keep bringing the nations to our doorstep. We live really close to this Taiwanese chip plant where thousands of people from Taiwan are moving to come here to work for several years, and then they get to go back home and more will replace them. This is the TSMC, or the Taiwanese Semiconductor Manufacturing Company. It's a mouthful, which is why we call it the TSMC. And so as a church, we've been praying, what does it look like to reach them? Because how cool would it be to reach them with the gospel while they're living here in the States, for them to go back home and take the gospel with them and get to share it with their friends and family? And so there's this opportunity that God has just placed in our laps, and we've been praying, okay, Lord, what does this look like? And as we were praying about this, God sent the Alliance field directors of Taiwan to move to Phoenix, Arizona. So the people who understand the culture and the language and how, know how to build those relationships, God called them to move here within a year. So they're in Phoenix right now helping us figure out, okay, how can we reach this people group? And so we're really excited. And as we're figuring out how to do this, God is also bringing more people of different nations to our doorstep as well. We've got a couple families. One is from Jordan who had to seek refugee here because they were being persecuted for their faith. And so here we've got a few other nationalities. We have a small handful of different languages that are represented in a fairly small church. And so it's pretty exciting to get to be a part of that and see what God is doing. And I wanted to share this with us today because, one, I'm really passionate about it. And I'm excited and honored to be a part of that. But two, I think it's really cool when we as a church body get to celebrate what God is doing in other places, especially in the larger Alliance family. And so I wanted to share that, for one. But two, I want to share it because this actually ties directly into our passage today. What we see in our story today is that God cares for all people. There's a massive shift that happens here in Luke, where Jesus is no longer just focusing on the Jews, but he is engaging with the Gentiles as well at this point. And this Gentile that we see is someone who has very, very special faith that amazes Jesus. He marvels at it. One of the things that I love about this story is that it comes right after Jesus spent all this time talking about the kingdom, revealing that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, unlike anything that's ever been seen or modeled on earth. It's an upside-down, and this is the kingdom paradigm that has been discussed here for the last little while, and I love that. And I've been keeping up with just a little bit so that I can be prepared for this morning. I love the key points that have been talked about, where it started with the kingdom foundation being communion, how we can't bring the kingdom of God here if we're not spending time with the Father. It makes sense. And then it moved to emphasize the kingdom leadership and discernment, and how Jesus flowed right out of a night of communion with the Father and then went and appointed the 12 apostles among that group of disciples that were there. From there, the conversation moved into the Sermon on the Plain. There's a distinction. Matthew talks about the Sermon on the Mount, and this is a Sermon on the Plain, which is kind of fun. And so he focuses on the kingdom worldview, which isn't just about our works and things that we do, but it's more about our character and who we are as citizens in that kingdom of God. And then last week, Greg delivered a great word where he talked about the kingdom promise and how Jesus reveals the kingdom exclusivity and assurance. And he asked us this question, have we heard the call of Jesus on our life and truly trust in him as our Lord, or do we happen to just call him Lord? Because you can't do both. And with that, he emphasized the importance of building our house on the right foundation with the right materials. And that's what brings us to our passage this morning. We get to see what Jesus has talked about for the last couple chapters, and now we see him living it out. Jesus isn't just about talk. He's going to give us an example that we can follow too. And so let's dive into this and figure out what this looks like. Jesus just finished speaking to the crowd that was listening to the Sermon on the Plain, as Luke describes it. Jesus gets up and he leaves and enters the city of Capernaum, which is a city of Galilee. And what's cool is this isn't the first time that Jesus has been in Capernaum. In Luke 4, we get to see him do some pretty cool miracles as well. We get to see him heal a demon-possessed man. He healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And he healed those who came to him with other sicknesses by laying on his hands on them, and they were healed. This is a place that, for whatever reason, Jesus likes to perform miracles, and it's pretty cool. And so here we are, back in Capernaum. Jesus is ready to do another miracle. So they enter the city, and as they enter, there's this group of people that seem to approach Jesus as if they're on a mission. And this group of people have a fairly small request for Jesus. They said, there's this guy that we know, he has a servant, he's sick. Would you heal him? No, this is actually a fairly big request. And so they plead with Jesus. They said, Jesus, will you come heal this servant? They are close to dying. We know he's a Gentile and we know he's a Roman centurion, but he has done a lot of good for us as Jews. And so he built our synagogue. He loves our nation and our people. He's absolutely worthy for you to come heal his servant. And so Jesus listens and agrees to go with them. They're on their way. Jesus makes the journey. And as they get closer, there's another group of people that seem to be on mission approaching Jesus. And this time the centurion sent friends to deliver a little more of a specific message. And they say, we don't know what you've heard, but Jesus, don't worry about coming any further. I'm not worthy. This is why I didn't even approach you myself and sent two groups of people. But I am a man that has been given authority, where I speak and people do what I tell them to. And I know that you have also been given authority to the point where all you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. This is the message that the centurion is delivering to Jesus. And so Jesus is amazed and says he hasn't found a faith like that in Israel. The friends head back to the house and they find that Jesus healed the servant with his word without even being present or touching the servant. Another incredible miracle in this place of Capernaum. But there's a difference between this miracle compared to the others that we see in Luke 4. And this one, this request, the miracle happens with a Gentile, with a centurion. For two, Jesus wasn't in the presence of the servant. He didn't touch him at all. Those are just some distinctions. The centurion sent for Jesus after hearing about him. But what he would have heard leading up to this point is that, man, there's this guy that keeps healing people, and when you go to him and when he lays his hands on them, they're miraculously healed, and they're free of any disease that they had. There was no story that told the centurion it was possible for Jesus just to speak from a distance and someone could be healed. Like, it hasn't been advertised on the brochure that people are handing out about Jesus. But God allowed the centurion to have insights into who Jesus truly was outside of what he had heard. He had his friends address Jesus as Lord, hinting that this centurion understood that Jesus was more than just a religious leader of some sort. This was the Messiah. And with that, he also knew that Jesus had been given authority. The centurion had the faith to ask God for something that others may have believed was impossible. And this leads us to our proposition for this morning, which is this: Jesus' limitless authority invites limitless faith. Because of who Jesus is and the authority that he has been given to him by the Father, that should naturally invite us to respond with a faith that fully trusts in who he is and the authority that has been given to him and the power that has been given to him. In other words, a limitless faith. For us to live this out, though, we need to understand that first part, and that's that Jesus holds ultimate authority. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus doesn't hold just some authority or just a little bit of authority on earth, but all authority in heaven, or just a little bit of authority in heaven and the Father holds the rest and maybe Jesus has all of heaven. No, he's got all authority in heaven and on earth. There's no realm, no power, no force, whether it's physical or spiritual. Heaven, earth, time, eternity, galaxies, molecules, governments, angels, and demons, every single one of these things bows to his voice, to his voice alone. And if we let that sink in for just a moment, it should invoke some sort of response in us. Let's continue looking at the authority, though. This authority wasn't handed to him by man, voted on or earned over time. It was given to him by the Father, and rightfully so, because he is eternally God. John 1:1-3 reminds us that Jesus was not only present at creation, but he is creator. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. John 1:3. The one who shaped the stars with a word, who carved the canyons with a whisper, who filled the oceans and hung galaxies in place, this Jesus is not just creator, but also commander, the one in authority over all of them. And so let's take a big overview picture of this. Jesus has authority over creation. This is our first point. Jesus doesn't command nature, but nature recognizes his voice. When he speaks, winds hush and waves fall flat. Lightning obeys. Molecules will rearrange. The storm doesn't just stop, but it surrenders. The same voice that said, "Let there be light," also says, "Peace, be still." Next up, Jesus has authority over human institutions. John 19:10-11 says this: "So Pilate said to them, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?'" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." All government, all power, all influence in this world exists only because Jesus permits it. While on earth, Jesus challenged government officials, religious leaders, and even social norms. Take the time he went into the temple and flipped tables. He's challenging the religious leaders. And when it comes to social norms as well, he interacts with women, with lepers, with Samaritans, tax collectors, Gentiles, prostitutes, and others that were marginalized and outcast by society. Let's continue. Jesus has authority over sickness and death. There wasn't a single type of sickness or disease that stumped Jesus when they came to ask for healing. People of all kinds of diseases, sicknesses, skin problems, and blood problems all came to Jesus. And with the power that he had, he was able to heal them instantly and didn't break a sweat. Beyond just sickness, Jesus has the authority to bring life back to the dead. Lazarus, who was in the grave for 4 days, Jesus arrives and calls him out of the grave into life as if it was nothing. And even right after our passage today, spoiler alert, Jesus enters another town. He's greeted by this crowd who's carrying this son who had just passed away. He's laying on an open casket, and he sees the widow and has compassion on her, and he touches the man and says, "Get up, rise." Another instance of Jesus overcoming death. And we know that he was raised as well from life. He has the keys to death. Let's continue. Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. Demons tremble. Darkness flees. He doesn't just win spiritual battles, but he is in charge and he rules them. We know that he has conquered all. In Luke 4, again, we're looking back. The demon cries out in fear, not because Jesus shouted, but because of the authority in his voice. And when he forgives sins, it isn't just symbolic, it's final and irrevocable. There's no priest or system or ritual that is needed. He simply says, "Your sins are forgiven," and they are. Jesus has authority to judge. John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all authority to the Son." When our time on earth is done and we pass away, all believers and non-believers will stand before Jesus waiting for his ultimate judgment on our lives. And this is exactly what Greg was talking about last week. And finally, in our list, this is a small list. Jesus' authority is over everything. Can't capture it all with human words. But finally, Jesus has authority to save and to redeem. And this is the climax of all of his authority, the power to save souls from eternal separation from God and to bring them into eternal life with him. No matter how far someone has run, how broken they are, no matter how deep their sin goes or how long they have been found in sin, Jesus has the final word over guilt and condemnation and death. He didn't just declare victory over sin, but he became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the greatest display of his authority. I don't know about you, but as I've been able to study and dwell on the authority of Jesus, I'm just filled with awe and wonder. I couldn't help but smile when we sang those lines with "How great is our God." The splendor of the King clothed in majesty. He wraps himself in light. The darkness has to hide and tremble at his voice. Like, that is some serious authority. How can we not respond in awe and wonder? Like how can our jaws not drop when we think of how amazing this is? Can you think of a time where you were so amazed by something that you sit there with your mouth open, like you can't believe what you're witnessing in front of your eyes? Like, my example would be meeting my wife for the first time, or maybe seeing her walk down the aisle. Like, that's a massive, like, jaw drop moment, but it still doesn't even compare to the glory and majesty of Jesus. It definitely comes close because she's amazing, but God still far surpasses that. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this kind of limitless ultimate authority? The reality is that there's not a question of if we will respond. The question is how we will respond, because the nature of Jesus' authority demands a response. This goes back again to exactly what Greg was talking about last week. Romans 1, 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God's authority and power has naturally been revealed to all, and so people are without excuse, and this is what we call natural revelation. The question isn't how, if people will respond, the question is how. For many of the religious leaders in Jesus' time, they responded with resistance and anger to Jesus' claim to authority, because if what Jesus was saying was true, then their own authority would be significantly diminished. So they chose pride, anger, and denial as their response. But in our story, we see our friend the centurion hold authority himself, but have a completely different response. As a centurion, his role included commanding 100 soldiers. And those 100 soldiers all respected his authority. They were usually handpicked and very well respected for their leadership, discipline, and courage. And centurions often rose from the ranks, and so people would be watching out for who are those people that would have the ability to lead 100 men, who are the men that are well respected, who have the courage to step into situations that nobody else wants to step into. Like, one of the responsibilities, apart from just watching over those 100 soldiers, was having to oversee executions for capital punishment. We know there was a centurion at Jesus' crucifixion. And what's cool is that centurion even witnesses that and recognizes that Jesus is Lord. But they had difficult responsibilities. And so because of that, we often find that centurions are men of great power and social statuses and of great wealth. They live in the most the best places that they could find. People would not question them whatsoever. Like, if you were to encounter a centurion and they said, jump, your response would immediately be like, how high? Not why. That's how respected they were. These were men of power. And this is what makes the character of this centurion that we see in Luke 7 so significant. First of all, he cares about his servant. For someone to express this much concern for a servant, especially a Roman leader with power, is unusual, because typically servants would have been seen as a commodity and would have been easily discarded if they were no longer of use. But that's not what happens here. He cares about his servant. And not only does he care about his servant, but he's willing to humble himself to the point of asking for help. Someone of this much power and authority recognizes that he needs help. He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't have all the resources needed for this situation. Additionally, we learn that this centurion is generous. He chooses to use his great wealth, not for himself, but for the Jews by building them a synagogue, which is not cheap. And it's that character trait especially that leads the Jewish elders to seek out Jesus on the centurion's behalf. And then right after this, we really get to see this centurion's heart shine, because the Jewish leaders are like, he is worthy because of X, Y, and Z. But the centurion wants to make it clear to Jesus that he understands that, no, I'm not worthy at all. Yes, I've done X, Y, Z, but I know that I'm a man of authority, and yet I recognize that your authority is so much higher. I'm not worthy, one, to let you into my house. I'm not even worthy to approach you. This was his response to the ultimate authority of Jesus. How can we respond with anything but humility either? This is a key character trait for those that are found in the kingdom of God. This is the upside down kingdom. Humility is putting others first. If the God of the universe The God who holds ultimate authority over everything chose to humble himself to the point of death because he thought of us. How could we choose to draw near to God in any other way than with humility? Let's look back at verse 7 in our passage. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. This is where Jesus commends the centurion's faith. Not even in Israel has he found such faith. And this is where we make that distinction. Jesus, among the Jews, among his chosen people, hasn't found the faith of a Gentile, someone who isn't God's chosen people. And so let's look at what makes this faith so great. And the reason it's so great is because great faith is confident and not conditional. The centurion says, say the word and trust Jesus can do it, which is in contrast to a conditional faith that encounters Jesus even among those who are close to him. Jesus sees a conditional faith. I was reminded of this a few weeks ago when I got to take a test drive. I enjoy Teslas. I enjoy driving Teslas. I think they're fun. They've got a lot of cool features. I enjoy technology and new technology. And so I actually got to drive this model. This is a brand new 2025 Model Y. They were doing extended test drives. And so I got to take it home for a day for 24 hours. And on the inside, you're looking, there's a light and there's a screen. There's no gauges in front of you. It's super minimal. And that's because they're encouraging you to let the car do all the work. And so they have this feature called full self-driving to where I just enter a destination into the screen and hit confirm, tap the brake, and it starts driving. Like, as soon as I started that, I FaceTimed my wife and I was like, what is happening right now? Like, this shouldn't be real. And it's something that you've seen in a sci-fi movie. It was crazy. I didn't touch the go pedal. It's not a gas pedal because there's no gas in an electric vehicle. I didn't touch the steering wheel. I didn't have to touch the turn signals whatsoever. It understood all the cars around him. There's a ton of cameras around and other sensors. It understands driving behavior, so it knows how to react when there's a car upcoming or it sees turn signals, so it knows to wait until this car turns in front of you. Like, it does some really impressive stuff, but as technologically advanced as this is, their full self-driving feature is actually advertised as full self-driving supervised because they understand that it can still make mistakes and it's not perfect. And they don't want to be held liable. There's a camera as you're sitting down. You've got the rear view mirror right here. There's a camera right here that looks at your eyes to make sure that you're paying attention to the road and that you aren't distracted. And if it can't see you, it'll have you kind of adjust the steering wheel a couple of times so that it knows that you're still paying attention. It's pretty crazy. And this is what I think of when I think of conditional faith. Like, there's a certain amount of trust. Like, I'm able to sit back and relax. But at the same time, if I notice something that I don't want to happen, I have to be ready to take over in a moment's notice. That's what I think of when I think of conditional faith. And we even see this in a few ways in Scripture. John 11, Mary and Martha, two people that are very close to Jesus and whom Jesus loves. They've seen him do miracles in various forms. They've seen him speak powerfully. And now they send him this message because Lazarus is sick. Jesus receives the message and chooses to stay where he is at for an additional 2 days and then heads to where Lazarus is. And when he arrives, we find Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days already. Martha comes to Jesus and her first response, if only you would have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. 10 verses later, Mary says the exact same thing. Jesus, if only you would have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. In other words, if you didn't take so long to get here, you could have healed him from his sickness and kept him from dying. If only. We see it again with the rich young ruler. He asks Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers, and this man basically walks away with, if only I could keep my wealth, and if only it didn't cost me so much, then I would follow Jesus. Then I would trust him. We see it with Thomas. Jesus, if only I could feel the scars in your hands and your wrists, and if I could put my finger in your side, then I would trust that it really is you that has been raised from the dead. There's an entire half, more than half of the Bible that talks about this group of people, the Israelites. They say, Jesus, we'll trust you as long as we can see you. In the wilderness, time and time again, they're like, where's our manna? If only we had died in Egypt, this would have been so much easier. Where's our water? If only we had been in Egypt, this would have been so much water. Their faith was conditional on seeing God provide for them and lead them with clouds and pillars of fire over and over and over again. And then even that, they asked for kings as well because they need to see someone. This is the kind of conditional faith that we are talking about. And if we're not careful, that we might find ourselves falling into this type of faith as well. It could look like, Jesus, if only you had healed my friend or family member, then maybe I could trust you with healing for today. Jesus, if only you would have fixed my relationship with so-and-so before things went bad back then I could trust you with my relationships today. If only you would have kept me from losing my job, the point where I lost everything, then maybe I could trust you for providing for me today. Or if only you would have kept me or freed me sooner from becoming addicted to drugs, alcohol, or porn, or whatever it is, then Jesus, I'd be able to trust you with my struggles today. This is conditional faith and not the faith that Jesus is inviting us into. He's looking for a faith that is fully confident and trusting in his ability and his heart for us. The centurion declares truth in about who Jesus is. He doesn't ask for Jesus to answer his question or his request in a specific way. He didn't say, Jesus, if only you come into my house and if only you lay your hand on my servant, then I know that he can be healed. That wasn't the request that the centurion made. He fully understood Jesus' authority. And out of that authority, he was able to naturally respond with, Lord, I know that with a single word, you can heal my servant. So even though you aren't in my house, even though you aren't touching him, I know that you can heal him right now. That's a fully confident faith that's rooted in Jesus' authority. What I love, though, is that even as we grow, maybe we find ourselves from time to time holding this conditional faith. What's great is that Jesus is so gracious with us as we are growing. With Thomas, Jesus still appeared to him, even though Thomas had this conditional faith, this if only Jesus, then Jesus still appears to him. With Lazarus, he still shows up and we see him do some miraculous things and call him out even though he had been dead for 4 days. With the Israelites, time and time again, he provides over and over and over and extends his grace and speaks to them through prophets and shares his word. He's gracious over and over and over again. But the desire isn't for us to stay there. The desire for us is to grow into this kind of a faith. So I want to come back to the very beginning as we start to close with the reason why this story is a massive shift in the first place. The fact that Jesus is beginning to engage the Gentiles and foreshadows his ultimate plan to bring all people to himself. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus cares for all people, and this encounter with the Gentile is a glimpse at the heart of God for people beyond the Jews or beyond Jerusalem to have a relationship with him. With the same authority that Jesus has to command and create the entire universe, Jesus uses that authority to commission us to go make disciples of all nations. Think about that for a second. The authority that interwove every single part of our bodies together The part that filled the seas, that separated the seas from the skies, the part that filled the earth with living creatures, with fish and with birds, all who are intricate and incredible in and of themselves. That God that has that authority has given us a command with the same authority to go and make disciples of all nations. And in order for us to live that out, God is inviting us into a faith that is rooted in understanding his authority and is willing to surrender our conditions. So what does this mean for us personally, and what does this mean for us as the Rock? What is it that we need to trust God for fully in order for him to continue to advance his church and to grow his kingdom? Could we be in a spot this morning where we are trusting in God, but we're holding on to our only ifs as well? Is there a place in my life that we're struggling to let go? And is it possible that we might be struggling to let it go because we're struggling to understand that God is really in control? So our question this morning is this: where is God inviting me to step out in unconditional faith to advance his kingdom? Where is God inviting me to step out in unconditional faith to advance his kingdom? As we prayerfully consider this question, I want us to end the service declaring again that there is no one like our God. We get to celebrate that his name is the highest and above every other name, that he is above all thrones and powers and dominions and positions, that he is holy. Because I want to end that way, because when we dwell on the authority and the holiness and the greatness of our God, and that's what's filling our minds, we're meditating on that day and night, then whatever we're struggling with, whatever we're wrestling to let go, whatever conditions we might be holding on to, when we meditate day and night and declare, Lord, you are holy and I trust in you and I know without a shadow of a doubt that you have power to move right now, our problems become small. Amen. Lord, thank you for this morning. Said it over and over again. It's such an honor to be with another family of believers, of people who love you and want to grow and desire you greatly. Lord, I pray that you would help us all in our faith, that Lord, if there are any conditions that we are placing on you, Father, would you help us to surrender them? If there's an area that we are struggling to understand your authority, Father, help us to grow in that, to understand you more, to see how you're moving and how you're working. Lord, would you help us that in those moments where we focus on our issues, when we focus on our struggles, and we focus on what we think you have to do in order to move somewhere, Lord, would you help us to dwell on your holiness and your authority? Lord, would you fill our mind with thoughts of you? Lord, prevent the enemy. Protect us from the enemy who speaks lies and deceit and distracts and takes away from what you are wanting to do. Lord, you are holy. There is no one like you. There's no one who can stop the Lord Almighty. So, Father, pray that you would be with us now as we continue to worship with you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.